before the world was known, he chose me to be his very own. He made me, then let me choose my way. I chose to move away. He loved me when hope had taken wing. He loved me when I lost everything. He bought me. Redemption's work was done through Jesus Christ, his Son. Who shall separate me from the love of God? Shall dreams of tomorrow, possessions, the threat of war or man's oppression, in all these things, victory is our reward. Victory is principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any creature shall separate me from the love of God. Of this I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come.
Well, this morning I'd like to share a message with you entitled A Kingdom of Priests. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah, and we're really at the end here. Next week we'll close it up and we'll look at chapter 13, but this morning we're looking at Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, and so you're welcome to turn there in your Bibles. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you how a person goes into the ministry, what would you say? If a person is going into ministry, okay, I'm hearing some answers. Very good. Does that person need to go to college and get their theology degree, perhaps, or maybe go to the seminary once they've done their formal training? They're ordained. Once they've proven themselves, they're ordained to the gospel ministry. If I were in a different church, I may have received a different answer. It's a bit of a trick question. Someone going into the ministry, there is a general thinking, and I'm so grateful for the message that Pastor Fred shared last week. How about you? I thought he was going to be talking about me, but I was just deeply disappointed. Some of you got that. It's okay. I was teasing. But a very important message, because there is a misunderstanding in the church that essentially divides the church into two groups. You have those who do the ministry, the clergy, and then you have those, you have the laity, those that aren't in the ministry, and that is a wrong teaching. It's erroneous, frankly, when we look at the scriptures. And to the extent that we buy into that mindset that only the minister does the ministry, then of course the church will be crippled. Sadly, there are few who are committed to doing ministry, and they leave really it up to the minority of people in the church. But the biblical picture is that those who have the gift of pastoring, the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, what are they called to do? According to Ephesians chapter 4, they're called to actually equip the believers for ministry. That's the biblical model. So the correct answer to the question, how is a person or how does a person go into the ministry, is really accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That's the qualifications. We're all part of the body of Christ, and as members of the body of Christ, we've each been given at least one spiritual gift which needs to be exercised for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it's quite right for those who are called to full-time occupational ministry to pursue formal training. And it's all right, according to the scriptures, to support those individuals who devote themselves to full-time ministry. But it is still true that every believer has been given a spiritual gift that he or she is to use in ministry. And what I'm talking about here primarily is about a mindset where each of the members of the church, each of you see yourself as entrusted with a gift from God for vital ministry. The lesson I want to draw from our study in Nehemiah today is that all of God's people must be, should be, ministry-oriented. Ministry-oriented. So Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, if you've taken a quick glance and you've looked at it here, this is another one of those portions of scripture where you might wonder why it's in the Bible. You look at it and you say, why did God put this in his word? It's just a bunch, a list of all these names. And you're right. From Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to chapter 12, verse 26, there's a lengthy register of names of Jewish citizens. But before we look at that, just want to take a step back and get us quickly caught up. Nehemiah chapter 1, God calls a man. And why did he call him? What was torn down? What was broken down in Jerusalem or surrounding Jerusalem? The wall of Jerusalem. He called Nehemiah to this great task. Nehemiah chapter 2, how Nehemiah planned the work of rebuilding the wall. And then in Nehemiah chapter 3, we looked at how Nehemiah executed that plan and how God led him and helped him and the people. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah and the people faced external opposition, opposing the work of the rebuilding of the wall. And then in Nehemiah 5, there was internal opposition. And then you get to Nehemiah chapter 6, how did Nehemiah and the people deal with the pressure to compromise? And then Nehemiah chapter 7, how he took precaution to guard the newly walled city from attack and how he went about repopulating the city of Jerusalem. And the last time we were together, we looked at Nehemiah's 8 through 10. Before Nehemiah could repopulate the city, there needed to be a revival, something that would lead the people to taking up the task that God had asked them to do. And only when God's people are revived, they will respond to God's call and do what he asked them to do. And so what we read was an amazing revival. It was an amazing revival. The word of God was read. The people heard the word and they responded because and they recognized that they weren't living up to the word of God as it was being shared. And there was genuine, heartfelt repentance and sorrow, turning away from the wrong to do the right. And the Bible records that there was great rejoicing because the people accepted God's mercy and his forgiveness when they repented of their sins. And the people After hearing the word shared for all those days, the people were so committed to obeying the truth that they learned as the law was being read that they covenanted. They actually signed a pledge. They covenanted with God's help to do those things that he had asked them to do that they weren't doing. And it was in those three areas of family or marriage, the Sabbath and worship that they covenanted, that they agreed to. And we'll look more at this next week in Nehemiah chapter 13. So the revival took place. And once the revival took place, God's people were ready then to make a decision with regard to repopulating the city. And Nehemiah only wanted Jews in that city, only those who were Jews, not those who said they were Jews. And we looked at the spiritual implications of that when we studied that together. But let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 11, and we'll start there here this morning. These two chapters include, as I mentioned, a lengthy register of names of the Jewish citizens. And just to give you a quick overview of these chapters, I'll break it down for you. In verses 3 to 24, you have the families who repopulated Jerusalem. And then from verses 25 to 36, you have the families who lived in the cities of Judah and Benjamin. And then you had in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, the priests and the Levites that came with Zerubbabel when he returned to Jerusalem from Persia. The next couple of verses talk about the high priests. And then verses 12 to 26 of Nehemiah chapter 12, you have the priests and the Levites after Zerubbabel and after Joshua, the high priest. And then the last verses of Nehemiah chapter 12 talk about the dedication of the wall that had been rebuilt and then some organization of the temple services. And so that's the broad overview of these two chapters. And we're going to get into this a little bit in detail. Now, someone wrote the following about these chapters, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it's quite important. The author said, "It is not bureaucratic pedantry or perfectionism that has preserved these names. The point is, once more, that these people and their chronicler are conscious of their roots and of their structure as God's company. There is no rabble of refugees settling down anywhere. They have the dignity of order and of known relationships, and above all, of their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and holy nation. What is he referring to? He's referring to a text in Exodus that I'd like for us to read. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Notice what he is quoting here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. The Bible says, "And you shall be," this is God speaking to his people, "you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, if you go to Peter, we won't look at it right now, but if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks up on this thought, talking to the Christian church, and says, "You are a kingdom of priests." A kingdom of priests. You see, the ancient priests serving back there in the sanctuary and in the temple, they were the ones who mediated on behalf of the people to God. They were the go-between. They offered prayers, they offered sacrifices for the people, and their lives revolved around ministry, around the sanctuary and around service, bringing people to God. And while that work of the ancient priests represented the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and priests, of course, are no longer needed today since Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, God's desire today is just as much as it was back then, that his people, that his church, would be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests, not offering animal sacrifices on the altar, but God's people offering themselves as a sacrifice for service, you see. Not individuals who would mediate on behalf of the people, because there's only one mediator today, and that's Jesus Christ, but prayerfully, lovingly bringing people to God. We are each priests, you and I, in that sense. In the sense that each of us are called to the ministry, as Paul put it in Corinthians, to the ministry of reconciliation. As God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, you speak a word of reconciliation, calling people back to God. So we are a kingdom of priests. The people here in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, They had a willing heart to do whatever God asked them to do. And each of them functioned in their own unique capacity. As we examine this section that lists these names of Jewish citizens, there are several things that emerge from this list that define what true ministry involves and also what the qualifications for ministry are. So we're going to look at those here this morning. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 11. What does ministry involve? So Nehemiah, he got the wall built. But the city of Jerusalem wasn't occupied by a lot of people, primarily leadership. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll read the list there of all the people that were in there, primarily leaders. Why would they want to go in the city anyway? Because there was a lot of work to be done. There was a lot of rubble, a lot of cleaning up. The walls needed to be built. When the wall wasn't set up, what was the city vulnerable to? Attacks that would come from the enemy. And being that there wasn't a lot of people in the city, there wasn't a lot of economic opportunity in the city as well. And so people were happy just to live in the surrounding villages scattered around there, around the land. But Nehemiah knew that if the city was going to be strong, if the city was going to be prosperous, and if the worship in the temple was going to thrive, the city had to be well populated with citizens. And some of those who could defend the city in case of an attack. And so we're in Nehemiah chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. It says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." And so the leaders lived in Jerusalem, but most of the people didn't. So what did they do? They, according to the scripture, they cast lots. And the lot that was cast on this particular individual, one out of every 10 individuals was called or asked to go back into the city to repopulate the city. And it seems as though in verse 2 that there were individuals where the lot wasn't cast on them, but they were also willing to go back into Jerusalem so that the city would be filled. The one, according to the verse, the ones in the villages, what did they do to those who went into the cities? The villagers blessed the people who went back into the city, and I'm pretty sure that they did, because they didn't have to do it themselves, but these folk did. So those who moved into the city had to pull themselves up where they had already been established, leave the acreage in their country, and then move somewhat quickly into this what would soon become a crowded city. And although it was inconvenient, and although it was less desirable to in some way to move from the country to the city, these people were willing to go and live where God wanted them to serve to fulfill His purpose for their lives. And so this is the first thing we can learn from Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. Ministry involves being right where God wants you to be. Do you believe that God has a place for you to be? He certainly does. God wants you to be in a particular place, and ministry involves being right where God wants you to be. One of the first considerations that all of us really should have and think about is, where does God want me to serve? Where does He want me to serve? So this applies when you're applying to go to university or college. What school should I go to when you're looking for a place to work? Lord, where would you have me to serve? And perhaps even the location where He wants you to live. But oftentimes what happens is we don't often consult the Lord when it comes to making these decisions. Instead, we consider what the tuition rates, whether they're affordable, or whether our friends are going to university, or if the pay is good, or if the neighbors are friendly, or the housing prices are reasonable. Now, those are fair considerations, and most of those should probably be considered and asked. But the first consideration, the first thing that we should be asking is, where does God want me to be? Because if He calls us to it, you've heard the saying, He will see us through it. So where does God want you to be? Now, it's interesting that while there are quite a few people anxious to get out of the city, to enjoy some country living, in this story, God is calling people from the country to go to the where? To the city. Isn't that interesting? Could the reason some Christians think about escaping the city is that they're because they don't have a ministry mindset? Now, I understand some of the counsel and and the encouragement, especially families with young children, to enjoy more of a country setting for their families. But some people leave the city because they just don't like people. And maybe they just don't have a ministry mindset. And rather than complaining perhaps about all the people that live here in Sacramento, maybe we should see them as an opportunity for ministry. See them as an opportunity for ministry. So ministry involves being right where God wants you to be. Where does he want you to be? And he's got you here. He's got you here in the heart of Sacramento for a reason. The cities need to be worked. The gospel's got to go everywhere, to the highway and to the into the hedges as well. And so ministry involves being where God wants you to be. Now, when we get into Nehemiah chapter 11, you'll see a list of different groups of people and the varying roles that they played. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. We're in Nehemiah 11. Notice, they are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in their own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, those were the temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. So it goes on, and it first goes ahead and lists all the families of Jerusalem. And you see those from verses 3 through 9. And along, if you go down to verse 9, along with all of these individuals, you'll notice a fellow by the name of Joel, the son of Zichri. And he was what? He was the overseer. And if you keep reading, Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. So those were leadership positions. Positions of great responsibility were recorded here because leadership is important in ministry. Leaders are important to the work of God. Here we have individuals who were willingly, courageously took their lead in their respective roles and spheres. And sometimes leadership can be a thankless job, but God values capable, caring, honest leaders. And leaders are needed in God's ministry. Now, if you go to verse 6, notice who else is listed here. It's very interesting. You notice all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468. And what type of men were these men? These were valiant men. Now, these valiant men, they could bear arms. And they didn't just bear arms. These men had proved themselves in some daring enterprises. They were valiant men, those who could protect the city. I would suggest this morning that ministry needs those who are capable of defending the truth, capable of upholding the truth in the fight against evil and the fight against error. Those who are called to defend their families, those who are called to defend the church. God calls for valiant men still today. And then you'll notice some other groups that are mentioned. Verses 10 through 14, you'll see that there are priests that are listed. The priests, Jediah, the son of Jorib and Jachin, and it goes on to list those all the way down to verse 14. These were the individuals, of course, who led out in spiritual exercises and promoted the worship of the one true God there in Jerusalem. You see, today, still today, the role of minister and elder and deacon, they're still very much needed in ministry as well. God is still calling individuals to these positions as well. These positions are vital to ministry. Now, what else do we have here in this list? Notice verse 12. Verse 12 mentions those, the brethren, and notice what it says here, that did, there were 822, that did the work of the house. They did the work of the house. And then in the list of Levites, down in verses 15 to 18, you'll notice in verse 16 that you had some Levites who had oversight of the business outside of the house of God. All right. And then if you look at verses 19 to 21, you'll see that gatekeepers are listed there. And who else is listed there? You'll have temple servants that are listed there as well. You know, you could make a variety of applications when you read these passages. One being the need and the value of those who care for God's house, who care for the business of God's house, for those who care about the property of God's house, and those who care about reaching out to those in the community around and outside of God's house. You see, every role, according to this list, according to the people here in this list, every role was important to the service of God back then, and it's just as important to the service of God even today. Everyone's role is important, whether the person be the church custodian, whether it be those who come to the church work bees that we have a couple of times a year, whether it be the caretaker here at the church or the treasury department or our ushers or our greeters or our Bible workers, each is needed in ministry. Each person is needed in ministry. And when you go down to verse 22 to 24, there are others that are listed there. You'll notice the musicians. Musicians are also mentioned, and they were officials that were appointed by the king of Persia. And then verses 25 to 36 lists those people who lived outside there of the city. So even the musicians are mentioned, and we thank God for our musicians here at Sacramento Central. When you get a moment, thank the pianist player, thank the choristers that are up here, thank our ministry leader Kula, who leads the music ministry. Music's so vital to worship, is it not? And so everyone is needed in the ministry of God. Each person here served in his or her respective roles and spheres for the effective operation of the city and of the nation. And each had a different role, but each role was vital to the entire and overall cause. So what does this mean? Ministry, it teaches us that ministry involves doing what God has asked you to do. So ministry involves being where God wants us to be, but ministry also involves doing what God wants you to do. And we mentioned it earlier, in the body of Christ, we're all members of the body, and God has equipped us, each of us, with gifts in different ways to share so that it can contribute to the overall functioning and health of the body of Christ. We should learn to coordinate and complement each other without any friction or without any rivalry. Problems often develop in the body because perhaps the eye sees everything from the perspective of the eye and looks at the hand perhaps as not being that useful, but the hand sees everything from a different perspective than the eye sees it. And yet we ought to be encouraging and complementing each other. You know, I'm just so grateful Pastor Fred's going to be doing a little spiritual gift survey here this afternoon. Stick around, have lunch, find out what your spiritual gift is, or at least start the process if you haven't begun the process before. I want to ask a question. You can be honest with me. Could it be considered an astute observation that what people usually complain about in the church reveals their spiritual gift? Well, maybe. Maybe not. There are just some good complainers around that just won't lift a finger, but they'll just tell you everything that's going wrong around here. But there are people who might complain about something, and the reason they do is because they're observant, and that may be their spiritual gift. And so perhaps a person says, you know, this isn't really a caring church. This isn't really a caring church. Perhaps that person has the gift of hospitality. Perhaps that person has the gift of hospitality. The one who says, oh, this church doesn't do enough outreach. Maybe that person has the gift of evangelism. If someone says, this church is so disorganized, what's going on around here? Well, maybe that person has the gift of administrator. Perhaps. We'll see. Be careful what you complain about around here. We may just start a new trend. You complain, we'll give you the job. That may just be the way we do around here. So the solution, I hear a couple of good amens out there. Amen. All right. The solution is for gifted person not to sit around and criticize others for not doing what probably is not their area of gift, but rather get involved in the areas that they think needs fixing. So the merciful person should help others become more merciful by being merciful themselves. Evangelism, those who have the gift of evangelism, should teach people how to reach the lost. The administrator should help us get organized. God has given us all differently, made us all differently, and we only work as a body when we work in our sphere and affirm others in their sphere. So ministry involves doing what God's asked you to do. What else does this chapter teach us? Ministry involves being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. What else? When you look at these names, most of them mean absolutely nothing to us. They don't mean anything to us. Some aren't even listed by name. They're all lumped together. Look at verses 12 through 14 here. You've got here in verse 14, you've got Zabdiel. He is named. And his name doesn't mean anything to us, but there are 128 of his kinsmen, and they go unnamed, except to say that they were valiant warriors. They didn't even get it. They got a mention, but their names don't even get listed here. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that ministry involves doing without applause, without acclaim, without applause. The church needs a lot of people in this field in order for the church to function well. You know, this place essentially would shut down in a week. It would shut down in a week if we didn't have those people faithfully working behind the scenes. Just wouldn't be here. You never see them up front, but they are doing what God has given them to do. You know, if you thought about your vital organs in your body, you don't see them, do you? But what happens if one of those vital organs shuts down? You're going to be in a lot of trouble, aren't you? That's exactly right. When one of them shuts down, a lot of trouble. You see, faithfulness, not fame, is the issue in ministry. Faithfulness, not fame, is the issue. Motive is what matters. If we serve to try to gain recognition, we're doing it all for the wrong reasons, of course. We'll get angry because no one's recognizing the work that I'm doing. Someone wrote this: if you desire fame and recognition, you'll most likely fail in ministry and your efforts will go unrewarded for all eternity. That's not a threat, that's a promise. And then he goes on to cite Matthew 6:1. And what did Jesus say? He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. God, though, notices if other people don't. And what we do for him. Amen? Certainly. God saw fit to record these names that mean absolutely nothing to us, but they meant something to God. If you're going to, if you're getting upset because no one in the church notices you and doing what you're doing, your focus then is in the wrong place. Look to the Lord whom you're serving. So ministry involves doing service without applause. What else does it teach us? What else does it teach us? The long list underscores something that we've talked about before, and that is the importance of people to God. The importance of people to God. Each one of these strange, hard to pronounce names represents a person whom God loves and whom Jesus came to die for. Jesus said, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by my name, and that his sheep follow him because they know his voice. The Christian faith is really all about relationships, first with God and then with one another. So ministry teaches us, ministry involves people first, program second. People first, program second. Programs should always be just simply a vehicle through which we minister to people. And if the program isn't doing that at all, then the program needs to be scrapped or replaced with something that helps us focus on the people. Apart from the program, if you have a proper ministry mindset, if you have a ministry mindset, you'll get to relate to people. So on Sabbath morning when you come, I encourage you, take initiative to get to know people. Those sitting in the far back right corner and back here really get to see those sitting back here and back here because of this obstruction here, these walls where our media ministry crew are working right now. Stand up, get to know, not now, but get to know people. Take initiative to get to know people on Sabbath morning. Make them feel welcome here. Introduce them to others, perhaps, that you think they might get along well with. And while we can't get acquainted with everybody, if there's a person whom you can relate with, set up a time to meet together. Have them over for Sabbath dinner. Share your testimony. Ask them to share how they came to Christ, how they came to the truth. Ministry takes place in relationships. And frankly, this threatens some people. They'd much rather hide themselves in programs, be involved with maintaining the building where you can keep your distance from people. But God didn't come, God didn't send Jesus to come to save buildings and sanctify programs. That's not what happens. He is saving and sanctifying people. And he does that through his people reaching out to them, of course, in love to others. So ministry involves a willingness to do, be where God wants you to be, to do what God wants you to do. It also includes serving without applause and to put people before programs. But are there requirements for ministry? Can anyone just do the job? What can God use? Do you need some seminary training, or do you need to know Hebrew, Greek, and some technical theology? Now, those might be helpful in some aspects of ministry, but they aren't the main thing. The main requirement for being involved in ministry is that your life is surrendered to God. Your life is surrendered to God. And when we look at chapter 12, we're going to go over to chapter 12 as we come to the last leg of our message here this morning, chapter 12. We're going to jump down to verse 27. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 12, where it describes the dedication of the wall and the organization of the temple, of temple support, we notice what it looks like to be surrendered to God. What are some of the qualities that look like we're surrendered to God? So here it is, Nehemiah chapter 12. First of all, a pure heart. That's the first thing, a pure heart. Notice Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27, and we'll read verse 30 as well. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the wall's being built, it's going to be dedicated. they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with both thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And jump down to verse 30. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So before the wall could be dedicated, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The Old Testament ritual for these purification symbolized the fact that our hearts are sinful and God is holy. And those who serve Him must be cleansed from all known sin. If they know about it, they've confessed it, they've forsaken it, they've repented of it, they've given it to Jesus. All of us, frankly, struggle with temptation. We're human, and we're going to struggle with temptation until Jesus comes back. Doesn't mean we need to succumb to it. Doesn't mean we need to give in to it. We're all vulnerable. But if we stop guarding ourselves from temptation, and if we live in known sin, then you disqualify yourself for ministry. You disqualify yourself for ministry. And I want to make sure you understand what I'm referring to. I'm referring to those who knowingly are doing the wrong thing, knowingly sinning against their God, not unknowingly. There may be an area of your life that hasn't been revealed to you yet, and you've lived up to all the light you can. Your heart is pure before God. You're committed to Jesus. But if there is something that is wrong between you and God in your relationship, then you disqualify yourself for service. The best thing to do, of course, though, is to humble yourself before God. If you know that's the case, repent and take measures to protect yourself from falling into that thing again. Purity of heart, purity on the heart level, is an essential requirement for Christian service. So what else is essential for Christian service? A worshipful heart. If God wants a pure heart, He also wants a worshipful heart. Look at verse 31. We're in chapter 12. Look at verse 31. And so, Nehemiah says, I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. I hope he had good insurance. And appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall. Jump down with me to verse 38. And the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. Verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with them. Verse 42. Also, these particular individuals who were the singers, and the singers sang what, friends? They sang loudly. They sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. All right. So in one of the qualifications for service is a worshipful heart. The dedication of the wall was a time not to praise Nehemiah for all his hard work, but it was a time to praise the Lord who allowed it to happen, who worked through Nehemiah and all those who built the wall. So Nehemiah did this. He organized two choirs, really, and they put them up on the wall. And he had them walk in opposite directions in the middle, going back around the wall in opposite directions until they all converged into the temple. And they sang to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Nehemiah wanted people to hear the people praising God? Do you think that's the case? Otherwise, he would have just put him behind the wall, shut the gates, and you'd hear this muffled sound coming, maybe extending over the wall a little bit. Instead, he had the choirs and all the priest people up on the wall, marching around on top of that wall, giving praise to God. Who was outside the wall? Who was out there? You remember? There was Tobiah, and there was Sanballat, the enemies of God's people. And they were marching on the wall. Do you think that they wanted their enemies to know how powerful their God was? Let me remind you of something. If you go back all the way to Nehemiah chapter 4, you remember? Started building the wall. And these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, they came and they mocked the Jews for building the wall. And one of them said in verse 3, you guys, you don't know what you're doing. When you build this wall, your wall is going to be so flimsy, so fragile, so shaky, that if a fox leans up against it, this whole thing's going to come tumbling down. So at the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah has all the people on top of the wall. on top of the wall, marching all the way around the wall, converging in the temple. Do you think he wanted the enemies of God to know how powerful his God was? That when God makes something, he makes it good. He makes it well. The thing that is strong, that will not succumb to pressure, the thing that will not succumb to adversity, the thing is going to be strong. You can be sure that God, that Nehemiah wanted his God, people to know his God was powerful. God doesn't want just our work. He wants our worship. He wants our worship, and this is what this illustrates. To worship God is to rejoice in him, to extol his great attributes and his actions. It is reverence toward God above all else. True worship isn't just outward, though. It's also inward. It engages the mind, it engages the heart, the will, and also the emotions. So whether you're setting up chairs for church potluck or whether you're giving a Bible study, it ought to flow from a heart filled with worship to God. And so one of the qualifications for ministry is a pure heart and a worshipful heart, also a joyful heart. Notice verse 43. And also that day they offered great sacrifices. And what did they do? They rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. I like that. If you go back to, what chapter was it? If you go back to chapter 5, who was giving a great cry? Well, the people were, but Nehemiah specifically mentions the women. The women were given a great cry. Here, he lists the women, and what are they doing? They are rejoicing greatly. The women and the children also rejoice, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard how far? Afar, that's exactly right. So as you read this account of the dedication of the service, you get the distinct impression that these people were enjoying themselves. They were enjoying themselves. Note the emphasis on joy. It's mentioned four times. And if you look at verse 44, it says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And as I mentioned, I like the record that the women also rejoiced. Listen, it wasn't their song that people heard afar. What did they hear? Their joy. They heard their joy afar. Outsiders heard their joy. I don't often get to go to big events where there is maybe a game taking place inside a stadium, like a baseball game. But I went to one not long ago, my first one here in the United States after 20 years, and a friend took me there, and we're standing outside the stadium, and all of a sudden this huge roar flowed out over top of that stadium outside where we were standing coming in. I don't know what was happening in there, but it was quite impressive. You could hear it, you could feel it. That atmosphere kind of is pretty amazing if you've been to something like that. In a baseball stadium, the home run is hit. Wouldn't it be interesting if people walked by the church? We could open all the doors, open all the gates. People walked by the church and they could hear our joy. Hear our joy, you know? It'd be a shame if when we're singing songs, we're singing it so slow and so soft like a funeral procession. It'd be so sad. We have so much to be joyous about, so much to be grateful for, don't we? Our God is great. Our God is good. I'm not talking about craziness and loud music and foolishness. I'm not talking about that. If you want to know what foolishness means, come and see me later. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about honest, heartfelt joy that comes from a heart that is worshiping the great God, who knows what God has done for them personally, what God is doing in their lives, what God is doing for his people. Great joy. Great joy. Man, imagine that. And so, one of the qualifications for service is a joyful heart. The last qualifications for service is a giving heart. Look at verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes together into them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. But the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of their purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. And in the days of David and Asaph and of old, those were chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portion for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. These people gave joyfully so that the work could go forward. That's just what that verse says. They saw the importance of worship and the service that was being done. They willingly gave what they could to support what was happening to the priests and the Levites, to the gatekeepers. Interestingly, they even gave to the singers. They even gave to the singers. I'm going to be mobbed by the music choristers after this, perhaps. The people did it because they rejoiced. They rejoiced over the Levites and the priests who served them. No one's been ever attracted to a stingy, tight-fist person. No one has. We're all attracted to warm, generous people who freely share what is theirs with others. And one of the most reliable gauges of whether we have a giving heart is the use of our checkbook. If God is going to use us to minister to others, we need to have a generous heart. You'll see the importance of supporting those who are called to God's work, supporting the local church ministry, and supporting missions in the worldwide work. That's what God's calling us to do. And so he's asking us to serve him willingly, to be where he wants us to be, to do what he wants us to do it without acclaim or applause, to do it willingly, to put people first before programs. He's calling upon us to have pure hearts. Only he can do that. He wants to give us worshipful hearts. He wants to give us joyful hearts. He wants to give us giving hearts. Is that your desire today? To allow God to do that in your life and your heart? You know, you probably heard about pioneer missionary William Carey. William Carey, he was a cobbler. And before he left on his mission to his mission field, he was a great missionary to India. He had a map in his office or in his workshop, and the map was of India, there to remind him of what he longed to do, what he felt God was calling him to do. And he would stop every now and then in his cobbler shop, and he would look at that map, studying it and processing and praying. He longed to go to India to preach the gospel, but he didn't get to go right away, but he did do a lot of preaching locally. And as he was preaching and sharing, his trade began to dwindle. And one day a friend came to him concerned, said, "You know, brother," they admonished him and said, "You're neglecting your business." And this was William Carey's response. He said, "Neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I cobble shoes to pay my expenses." And shouldn't that be the mindset of every Christian? Each one of God's people, if you know that Christ is your Savior, you're in ministry now. You've been commissioned to ministry. But may I ask you, if you are ministry oriented, if you are ministry oriented, is that your mindset? Whether you're at church, yes, ministry here at church, caring for those that may be here for the first, second, or third time, even brothers and sisters who've been here 15, 20 years, ministry at church, whether you're at work, is that your ministry, is that your mindset, ministry? At school, wherever you go on a regular business, for your regular business, is it your will? Is it your desire? Is it your business, as it was William Carey's, to extend the business of God? God is so good to us, is he not?
Rejoice, ye barren heart. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your festal banner wave on high. The cross of Christ your King. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. With voice as full and strong as ocean surging praise, send forth the sturdy hymns of old, the songs of ancient days. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. With all the angels choir, with all the saints all.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're our great God and you're wanting to do great things for your people. And I'm just asking, Lord, that you would help us to have that ministry mindset each day, that we wake up, that we live in that framework, within that context, to serve you, to do well toward others, to share your joy, your peace, your gospel with others. Lord, use us, we pray. We're here, we're available. Oh God, may we each put into use the talents that you've given us. Help us not to excuse ourselves from your work, but to be used of you. And this I pray, and this I thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.